You know, if you are a godly parent, right? Every godly parent desires that their children would walk in their faith, that they would follow in the footsteps of their faith, and this is really how we need to be reading the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is very parent to child. You have got Moses, who is the spiritual father of Israel, and he literally is going to be passing away now in just a matter of days. And so here you have a very, what we would consider to be a very godly father, and he's speaking his final words to his children. And so the flavor, the spirit of Deuteronomy is encouraging them. Now, you continue to walk in this. You continue to walk in the faith that has been laid out for you. Now, you remember that we are reading the final book of what is known as the Torah. And the Torah, made up of these five books, and you remember that we have with Genesis, it's the book of beginnings. And then we've got Exodus, that's the book of redemption. You've got Leviticus, that's the book of worship. Numbers is wanderings, right? It's just that long story of the children of Israel just sort of lost out there in the wilderness. And now the book of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant, or renewing their commitment. That's what this book is all about. They are on the verge of invading the promised land. But before they go in and experience victory, they're recommitting themselves to walk in obedience before the Lord, right? And sometimes, you know, you'll see a church, they'll have spring revival. Every spring they have a revival. And I think that what they're really communicating is that, you know, every year we have a special series of events where we are rededicating ourselves, right? It's not revival. I mean, to revive somebody, you're bringing them back from the dead. I mean, if you've got to bring your church back from the dead every year, I mean, that's not good, bro, right? And so it's really a time where, no, we're committing ourselves. We're recommitting ourselves to the things of the Lord. And so that's what Deuteronomy is all about. So let's open up our Bibles to chapter 12, and let's look at what he wants them to re-up for, if you will. In verse 1, now, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you to possess all of the days that you live in the earth. Then notice in verse 2 and 3, destroy everything. You're going to go in there. You're going to find all kinds of crazy stuff that they use to worship their gods with. Destroy it all. And notice he says that you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Now, the temptation is going to be, you're going into cities that you didn't build. You're taking over vineyards and orchards and all of this stuff that you had nothing to do with. And you're also going to be finding houses of worship. You're also going to be finding buildings that they use to worship their gods with. Now, logic would say, human logic would say, well, let's just repurpose all of this stuff. Let's just repurpose all of this pagan stuff and just bring it in to the worship of our God. He says, no, that's not how this deal is going to work. I don't want you taking the pagan and connecting it with the sacred. Look at what has happened in church history. Look at how many things the church celebrates and so many ways that the church worships God. And, you know, you'll see some church doing some crazy thing, and you'll say to your friend that goes to that church, well, why do you do that? Where's that found in the Bible? Well, not really found in the Bible. It's just kind of comes from tradition. And you then begin to investigate the tradition, and you realize that it just comes right out of the pagan world. Look at how we celebrate the birth of Christ. Look at how we celebrate Easter. So many of the activities that is in the church has really found its way out of pagan religion. And so the Lord says, no, no, there's not to be any of that in there at all. Now, he says in verse 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all of your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Now, remember, he's talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was put in Gilgal. It eventually ended up in Bethel, and then it ended up in Shiloh, and of course, eventually, it ended up in the city of Jerusalem, and it was there that David said, you know, I don't want you to live in a tent anymore, Lord. I'd like to build a building for you. So he's talking about the tabernacle, which eventually would become the temple, and he is saying now, you need to go where I tell you to go, right? And I'm gonna tell you, you're going to get into the land, and then I'm going to direct your path, and I'm going to tell you where the tabernacle is to be erected, and that's where you go to worship me. Now, very interesting now, he tells them that this is how they're to worship and where they're to worship. And notice in verse 8, he says, you shall not do as we are doing here today. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes, and yet you have not come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord is giving you. Now, apparently, this is fascinating to me. Apparently, they were just very loosey-goosey through the last 38 years that they were on this, you know, this camping expedition. And because it's kind of like you're on vacation, they apparently were taking vacation even from the things that God had commanded them to do in the law. We will see when we get to the book of Joshua, they haven't been practicing these feast days. They haven't even been practicing the ceremony of circumcision. So there's a lot of stuff that's just kind of flowing through the cracks here. And apparently there were a lot of people that were just sort of living very isolated lives, and they weren't coming to the tabernacle. They weren't participating in corporate worship. And so Moses is saying to them, hey, we get in the land, no more of this loosey-goosey stuff, all right? If you're going to worship God, you're going to worship God corporately. Now, I think that that is a word from the Old Testament for American Christians today, right? We've noticed that coming out of COVID, there's a lot of isolationism going on in the body of Christ. And the Lord was commanding his people, don't isolate yourself. Isolation does not produce spiritual maturity. You show me the isolated believer, and I will show you a believer that isn't doing anything of any substance for the kingdom of heaven, right? You isolate yourself, show me the person who's isolated, and then you tell me what great thing they are doing for the kingdom of Christ. The Lord works through the body of Christ. And if you are not a part of the body of Christ, you are not going to be used in any significant way over the course of your life. The Lord is commanding them, I expect you to gather together, and I expect there to be corporate worship, if you will. And then notice, as he talks about gathering together and worshiping them, as they gather, notice verse 12, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites who are within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. We'll talk more about that as we move forward here. Now, notice he not only wants them to gather, but notice how he wants them to gather. He wants them to gather at rejoicing. That's the way that we should be gathering. There should be a degree of rejoicing. There should be a degree of joy when the followers of Christ come together. That's one of the things that you can pray for this church. Pray that as we gather, we would be a people who rejoice. We don't have a problem rejoicing, you know, when our team wins. We don't have a problem rejoicing in some of these other aspects of life. But how demonstrative are we when it comes to rejoicing before the Lord? When we have unbelievers here in our weekend service, they should see something that is attractive. They should see something that they're curious about. They should see something that they would like to have in their life. Everybody wants joy, right? Everybody wants to experience joy, and we need to pray that when we gather together, we've got a smile on our face, we're excited to see our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're excited to be reminded about what our wonderful God has done for us. Now, he says, all right, now sacrificial worship, it is to be done only at the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. Now, he goes on to tell them, now look, if you want to butcher an animal to eat, well, you don't have to go to the tabernacle and do it and then drag it back home to the family reunion. Now, you can just butcher the animal there, but you'll notice that he says, now you need to treat the blood with great respect. We've talked about that as we went through the book of Leviticus. Now, notice that he says in verse 19, now you take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. Now, to all of the other tribes, what did they get? They got all kinds of natural resources. They got large tracts of land. They got fields and grasslands, and they had vineyards and orchards, right? All of the other tribes, with the exception of the Levi, had great opportunity to get wealth, right? All of the other tribes were given opportunities for them to become wealthy, not the Levites. The Levites were not given that opportunity. The Levites were not supposed to focus on getting wealthy. They were supposed to focus on being the ones who would come in between the Lord and his people and exhorting the people for righteousness and praying for the people and sharing the truth of God. So the Levites were not given the opportunity to become wealthy. So the other tribes who did have the opportunity to become wealthy, they had an obligation to make sure that the needs of the Levites were met. Look, when a man goes into the ministry, he is limiting his opportunity to become wealthy. When I came into the ministry, I knew, hey, I'm never going to be a wealthy guy. You don't want somebody going into the ministry and becoming wealthy in the ministry. When I see these knuckleheads on Christian TV boasting about how they are multimillionaires, look, you're a wolf. That's what you're, a wolf. Nobody is to become wealthy from the ministry. So somebody becomes a missionary, somebody wants to become a pastor, somebody wants to become involved in a ministry in some way. Those of us who have had opportunities to become wealthy, those of us who have made our fortunes, have an obligation to our brothers that have pursued more of a Levitical life, if you will, have an obligation to make sure that their needs are met. Not that they become wealthy, but to make sure that they got a roof over their head and food on their table and shoes on their kids' feet, right? And now, verse 20, this is my life verse. This is, people ask me what my favorite verse is, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 20. If there was ever a verse that deserves to be on a plaque in the entranceway of your home, it is verse 20. When the Lord your God enlarges your border and that he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat because you long for meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. Can I get an amen? What a wonderful, wonderful verse that we have here. Now, the Lord says, look, I want to bless you guys. I want to bless your kids. Now, make sure that you're not living as these other nations. Notice verse 31, what these other nations were doing. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. Talking about these Canaanites. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. There is something, there is a line that is crossed by a civilization when they begin to kill their own offspring. And no doubt, in the eyes of heaven, the United States has crossed some line. When you think about the millions and millions of babies that have been killed in their mother's womb. Now, it's very interesting. The Canaanite gods, they demanded sacrifice. They demanded human sacrifice. And it's interesting that in the land of Canaan, you find these clay jars. You find them, and they're mortared into the foundation of homes and buildings that are there. And inside these jars are the charred remains of little babies. And it's where they sacrifice their babies to Molech, and then they would mortar them into the foundation of their home. It was a symbolic way of saying that our house is founded upon supreme devotion to Molech. And so we anticipate that Molech is going to be blessing our house. Now, give you some insight into the mindset of these people. Researchers tell us that they found 67% of the infants were between 1 and 2 months of age. And you think about that. You have a baby, and then you nurse that baby for 4 to 8 weeks, right? In that 2 month period of time, you're going to bond, right? You're going to bond with that child. There's going to be a strong connection. And what does it say about a mom and a dad and their frame of mind that they now go to the temple of Molech and they burn this child alive? They then take the remains of that child, put it in a jar, and mortar it in the foundation of their home. And they do it numerous times. I mean, you talk about a callous heart. This is a carving of a priest of Molech. And you'll notice, you can barely see it, in his left arm, notice that there's a little baby in his arm. He's on his way to the altar to burn this child. Now, it's interesting that we're told human sacrifice was widespread among many cultures in ancient times, but infant sacrifice was relatively unknown outside of Canaanite civilization. And he gave them hundreds and hundreds of years to repent, but they would not. And yet, we have these self-righteous skeptics today saying, I can't believe that you would worship a God that would tell Moses and the children of Israel to just go into the land of Canaan and just kill everybody wholesale. Now, let's say in your neighborhood, you got a family at the end of the street, and they had a mess of kids. And you're slowly seeing fewer and fewer of their kids run around the neighborhood. And finally, you don't see any of their kids running around in the neighborhood. In fact, you then begin to see other kids in the neighborhood coming up missing, right? And then one day, the cops have surrounded the house of those people at the end of the street, and you learn that in their backyard was buried, you know, hundreds, if not thousands of children, and they're put on trial. They're found guilty. It's clear they are guilty beyond any reasonable doubt, and they are given the death sentence. Now, would any of us have a problem with two people like that being put to death? Well, of course not. And so here is an entire culture that is just drunk on the sacrifice of infants, and the Lord says to them, it's game over. I'm sending the children of Israel in, and they're going to wipe out all of this. Now, chapter 13, very short chapter, but it has some terrific insight for us in dealing with integrity when it comes to theology, integrity concerning truth. Now, notice he says in verse 1, now if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Now, look, there's no end to the number of people in every age that believe that they are speaking for God. Just go to YouTube and type in somebody speaking for God. And there'll be thousands of videos and plenty of people telling you that God speaks to them, plenty of people telling you that the Holy Spirit tells them things, and you know, they've got a message that, you know, you need to listen to. Well, look, we don't want to discount the fact that God can speak to us through another brother or sister in Christ. Now, let's say that somebody comes along and they begin to share some things with us, and they back up what they're telling us with signs and wonders. I mean, miracles are happening, and this is just incredible. And so there is that tendency to think, well, maybe they're onto something. Now, once again, we need to pay close attention to this, because the Scripture is very clear. The nearer we get to the end, the greater the problem this is going to be. What did Paul say to Timothy in chapter 4, 1 Timothy? Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. Now, if somebody comes along and they've got deception, but not only do they have deception, they're working miracles. I mean, they're pulling rabbits out of their hat. And so we think, well, they obviously have to be from God. We have to remind ourselves that God isn't the only one that does miracles, right? The enemy is capable of miracles as well. We get this from the lips of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24. In verse 24, he said, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders." What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So just because people are getting healed, and just because they're saying, hey, such and such is going to happen next week, and such does indeed take place, well, that doesn't necessarily mean they are of God. Notice the key here. What is the tripwire that we should be looking for? They are asking us to go after other gods. Ah, okay. Now they're asking me to pursue something that I am not to be pursuing. Now, we need to be reminded, when the Holy Spirit speaks, the Holy Spirit will do two things. Jesus tells us what the Holy Spirit will do and what the Holy Spirit will say. In John's Gospel, chapter 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance" what? "The things that I have said." He's not going to be bringing new truth. He's not going to be bringing you things that you're not going to find in Scripture. So the Holy Spirit will never contradict the Word of God. That's the first thing. The second thing the Holy Spirit will always do is found one chapter later, John chapter 15, verse 26. And here Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send..." Now notice that he said in chapter 14, "whom the Father will send in my name." Now he's saying, I'm going to send him to you from the Father. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will what? He will testify of me. The Holy Spirit always puts the focus on the Messiah. So somebody comes along, they're pulling rabbits out of their hats, and they're telling you some crazy stuff that you've never heard before. You have to ask yourself, all right, are they sharing with me something that contradicts the Word of God, or are they trying to get my focus on something or someone else other than the Messiah? Now notice in verse 5 he says, "But the prophet," or the dreamer of dreams, "shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God has commanded you to walk, and so you shall put this evil out of your midst." Now look, murder was a capital crime, the destruction of a life. Well, if you're destroying a soul, how much more grievous of a crime is that, right? You kill somebody physically, well, that's one thing. But to kill somebody so that their eternity is messed up, how great of a crime is that? And so the Lord says here that it is a capital crime. Now understand, Israel They were under a little bit different deal than you and I, right? They were a theocracy, right? A theocracy is a form of government where you've got a divine being who is ruling, and then his edicts are given to humans who are managing it, so to speak, and making sure that they're taking care of the day-to-day affairs. That's not the deal for us today, right? The deal for us today is much like what Paul said to Titus. He said, look, you got to shut their mouths, right? He didn't say anything about burning them alive, right? He just said, you got to shut their mouths. We have the idea that put them out of the church, right? Get them out of the fellowship. Get them out of the assembly and treat them as if they are unbelievers, right? Now, if they repent, then you welcome them back and you embrace them. He then gives us some. He begins to talk about if you hear that an entire city, right? You get in the land, you're settled down, and you're living in the south of Israel, and you hear that there's a town in the north that boy, they're turning into a bunch of Satanists up there. All right. Well, what do you do? What do you do when you got a whole town of them, not just one that you're dealing with? What do you do with the whole town? Now, notice I find this very intriguing. Verse 14, and this is going to be great guidelines for us maintaining relationships. Right? He says in verse 14, he says, "Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently." And if it is indeed true that and certain that such an abomination has been committed among you. Now, notice the protocol, right? You inquire, you search out, you ask diligently, right? There is to be a thorough examination, right? You're not carrying out judgment based upon hearsay. You're not carrying out judgment based upon emotion, but you're talking. How many of our conflicts would go away if we just talked to one another, right? And so, look, send a delegation up to that town, have them do some investigation, talk to the people. What in the world are you people up to here? And try and figure out if the rumor that you have heard is indeed true. And so, among the followers of Christ, there should be great lines of communication. We shouldn't be misjudging one another. We shouldn't be believing things about one another because we heard a certain rumor. An example for you, this is kind of an extreme example, but a few years ago, we had a couple in the church. They were going through a real season of difficulty. And one day, the wife calls me up, and she's very upset, and she's crying, and you can just tell something very, very alarming has happened. And I said, well, what can I do for you? And she said, I want you to begin the process of church discipline against my husband. And, you know, I want you to bring him before the elders and, you know, boot him out of the church. And I said, well, okay, what's happening here? And she said, and then she, you know, begins to really get emotional and really start crying. I just came from the doctor, and I've been diagnosed with an STD. And I said, well, okay, look, you know, there's some things that we know, and there are things that we don't know, all right? What we do know, you have an unfortunate thing going on. What we don't know is if your husband has the same thing going. Well, it had to be him. He's the, you know, and just on and on. I said, look, scientifically, I don't know if your husband has an STD, all right? So take him and go to the doctor and figure it out, and lo and behold, he didn't. So that's another story, right? But we have to be careful that we're not allowing emotion and we're not allowing hearsay to sort of drive us to bring about a judgment on one another. Know what you're talking about. Don't allow yourself to be forced into passing some kind of judgment based upon hearsay. Now, notice the second thing here, a very interesting detail in verse 16. And you shall gather all of its plunder, right? A city. You've gone in, you've destroyed this city. Now you take all of the plunder into the middle of the street, and you completely burn it with fire. the city and all of its plunder, for the Lord your God shall it be a heap forever, and it shall not be built again. Now notice that no amount of money was to be made in the area of judgment, right? You're not to profit from judgment, right? Think about that. There's somebody that has a position within a church, and so you start a rumor campaign against that person. You want to get that person out. This is a bad guy. This is a heretic. This is a whatever. And so you get enough people behind your cause that you're able to drive the guy out of the church, so that you then can take the position of the guy that you drove out of the church. It's not to be a situation where once you pass judgment that you somehow are able to profit from that. Nobody is to be making any profit. You know, you don't accuse your neighbor of being a witch so you can take over their prize tomato garden, all right? You're not to profit in any way. And so if there is profit, if there is something of value, it is to be destroyed, and it, of course, is not to be not to be a reward. Now, he goes on to say that, look, man, I want to bless you guys. And notice he says, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God and to keep all of his commandments, which I command you today, and to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So God wants to bless, and God will bless when his followers walk in his way. The way of blessing is always the way of obedience. I'm reminded of that old song that, though none go with me, still I will follow. And that needs to be just tattooed onto our heart, that we are committed to the ways of God. And so I think as we pray for a congregation, we need to pray that we would be people of obedience. Yes. Father, we thank you for the guidance that you give us in your word. And Lord, as we grow ever closer to the end of days, we take heed from your word that there will be an increase in deception. So, Father, I pray that we would be people who listen to your Holy Spirit as your Spirit continues to encourage us to focus on our wonderful Messiah, to glorify him only. And I pray that your word will continue to be just of key importance in our life, that we would not allow ourselves to be drawn away from some dreamer or some visionary, but that, Father, your word would be the standard by which we determine right and wrong in this life. Father, help us to be committed as your children, walking in obedience. Lord, strengthen us that we might be the victorious followers of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.